All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, grab them, make your way to Philippians chapter 4. And I want to give you a little bit of a heads up of where we're going over the next couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to finish the book of Philippians, and it really kind of jives with Christmas as Paul is going to be continuing to thank the church, the Philippian church, for the gifts that they've sent him. And so as we're talking about gifts and giving, that's what will be next week. The following week, the 23rd, then we're going to be coming out of Isaiah. Early on in January, we're going to have Vision Sunday. January the 20th will be Sanctity of Life Sunday. And over the last couple of years, we've done a lot with orphan care. We've talked about racial reconciliation. We've talked about human, specifically sex trafficking. This year, we're going to be talking about life in a holistic sense, which will involve some of all of that. And then a couple of weeks after that, we're going to kick off the book of Ruth, and we'll be in the book of Ruth for 4 weeks. Then we'll roll into 2 John for a couple of weeks, and then it's Easter. And then we'll go from there. Probably after Easter, we're going to do another You Asked For It series. We did that a couple years ago where give you an opportunity to type in stuff on the website, questions that you have, sermons you'd like to hear, and then we'll take those, take the top 10 and rank them, put them back out there for you to vote, and then the top 4 that you vote on, we'll preach a sermon on each of those. And so that's where we're going over the next real quarter pretty much. And so with all that said, let me pray again and we'll get into today. Father, we do ask that your spirit would come and be present with us. Lord, that even as we prayed this morning at the end of starting point, that you would come and illumine your word that you inspired. And Father, as we listen, we pray that our hearts would be softened and that we would not sit and think, oh, this would be good for so-and-so to hear, but we would apply the word to our heart as the Spirit directs. And so, Father, come and make yourself known. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was Christmas, and I'm not sure exactly the year, maybe 1989 or so. I was about 10 years old, and my brother and I, he was 4 years old, and everyone's laughing, yes, I know. My brother is 4 years older than me, and so he was 14 or so, and since he wanted one, I wanted one. And what it was a gold necklace, all right? Not the rope kind, but the kind that get really easily kinked. If you know what I'm talking about, they're really popular like at the beginning of the 90s. And so he wanted one, so I wanted one. And so we were just clamoring for this gold necklace. Give us this gold necklace. Give us this gold necklace. And underneath the tree, there was a perfect shaped box, two of them. One with my name, one with his name. Perfect shaped. I mean, it is a necklace. We know what it is. You can shake it. You can kind of tell it's a necklace or whatever. And so we beg and we beg and we beg and we beg my parents to let us open this. And so Christmas Eve night, they say, all right, you can open one present. And so they get the cameras out. So we're thinking, this is it. We're going to get it. And so they've got the cameras out. And so we tear into these things, each of us. We get to the box. And we open the box up and look in. And it's shoelaces. Georgia Tech shoelaces. And so we were, like, disappointment is not even the word. Bitterness and anger were the words. Because we had coveted those things. We coveted that necklace so hard that, you know, even though we had a gazillion other presents under the tree, we were warm, we had a roof, we had a loving family. Even though we had all of these things, we totally disregarded all of that and were angry about this one thing that we didn't get. We had staked our contentment on a gold necklace, and shoelaces just didn't deliver what we were looking for. And contentment is something that everybody looks for. Everybody searches for contentment and tries to find contentment. Everybody wants it, everybody seeks it, and they look for it in a myriad of different ways. Try to find something to bring us contentment. And this time of the year, retailers, I mean, they play on this hardcore. Retailers play on this, especially this time of year, promising or trying to get you to be discontent so that they can sell you something that will make you content and they can make a buck. That's how that rolls out this time of year. And so you see commercials, and it's got a Lexus with a bow on top. I need a Lexus. I need TVs, and they keep getting bigger and bigger every year. That person's got a bigger TV than me. I'm not content with my TV anymore. I'm discontent. And then you get a new TV that'll make me content and bring me contention. An Apple. Like, they own the market on this. So they started years ago with an iPod. And then the next year, a bigger iPod with more features came out. Oh, I can't have this one. I need this one. And on it goes. iPod Touch, what? Oh, it's in a phone now? Let me get me a phone. iPhone 2? iPhone 3? 3S? 4? 5? I mean, they just keep going. Oh, 3S isn't good enough. I need a 4. Oh, the 4. Oh, they have a 4S. I need that one. And now iPads. All right, they just keep going and keep going, trying to get us to be discontent with what we have so that they can sell us something that that'll bring us contention. Contentment. Contention is a bad thing. Contentment. Bring us contentment. And so advertising is geared to make you unhappy with your circumstances, your job, your relationships, all of these things geared to make you that. They're brilliant, capitalizing on the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, really just the stupidity of all of us to seek contentment in something that will never deliver contentment. But we run around seeking it, trying to put it in there. And I'm not saying it's not okay to have nice stuff or even desire those things. That's okay. That's fine. But the question is, where's your heart? Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories, constantly creating new little gods for us to bow to and worship. And so the question is, where's your heart? What is foremost in your affections? We'll seek our contentment and our purpose and our meaning and our fulfillment, our satisfaction in circumstances and things, even good ones, but not in God. And what happens then is we become idolaters. And this is what Paul has been hammering on much of Philippians. He's been talking a lot, warning the church, don't be Jesus plus people. People who have their hope in Jesus plus something. Not in Jesus alone. They've got their hope in Jesus plus something. Who claim that yes, their hope and their security and their identity and their contentment is in Jesus. But in reality, if they were truthful, it's in Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus their little idol. And that idol can be money. It can be sex. It can be family. It can be good things, all right? It can be sports. It can be appearance, popularity. It can be your dog. You can make an idol out of anything. It can be ministry. And so like one guy puts it, anything that's a good thing that becomes a God thing to you, right? It becomes your functional God driving your life. Anything that's a good thing that becomes a God thing therefore becomes a bad thing because you're an idolater. Like, for example, I can violate the first commandment by being a pastor. Pastoring can be my God. Preaching can be my God. Providence can be my God. Ministry can become my God, not the God of the universe. And I'm an uncontented idolater, constantly running around seeking contentment and joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in the stuff I do, defining myself by the stuff I do, not whose I am. And finding ultimate fulfillment there, regardless of what's going on around me. And this is what Paul hits on in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Right, again, this book, this letter, it's a letter from Paul to the Philippian church, thanking them for a love offering they sent him through a guy named Epaphroditus. And verses 10 through the end, that's specifically what he's doing. He's saying, thank you for the gift. Thank you for sending that to me. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. But embedded in that, peppered in there, is Paul talking about being content. That contentment is not, like true contentment is a contentment that's not predicated upon your circumstances, but that's predicated upon your identity in Christ. And so this morning, from this section, Hello Rain, I want to give you two exhortations about contentment, especially this time of the year. Number one, learn contentment. Learn contentment. And number two, live contented. Live contented. And so let's look at our passage again and let's dive in. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived showed your concern for me. And so he's saying, I'm rejoicing that you've sent me a present. And he wants to make sure that they don't misunderstand. He says, hey, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's saying, listen, I know you love me. I appreciate the gift that you sent me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And but even when you didn't send one, I still knew you loved me, but for whatever reason, I understand. It's fine, it's fine. So I don't want you to misunderstand. All right? And so Paul's saying, listen, I rejoice. Thank you for it. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then he keeps saying, I want to make sure they don't miss what I'm saying. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so number one, this morning we're going to talk about learn contentment. Learn contentment. Look at verse 11 again with me. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so number one, we have to learn contentment, because it's not natural to us, all right? Naturally, we are not content. And part of this is a good thing, and part of this is a bad thing. You see, there is a godly discontent. There is a godly discontent. We have a hole in our hearts. Since we have been separated from God by our sin, there's something missing. We're not whole. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's not the way that God created in the very good beginning when everything was created, perfect fellowship, relationship with God in heaven, walking in harmony with the world, walking in harmony with mankind, walking in harmony with God. Since sin has entered the world, we're now separated from God, and something's missing. And so there is this hole in us. And we all know it. I mean, you look around the world, we can see the world's broken. We can see the world's messed up. And we even know in our hearts, something's wrong. Something's missing. I don't feel whole. And so we seek to fill it with all kinds of different things, because we know there's something missing here. Something's wrong. And what's missing is Christ. What's missing is Christ. And so this discontentedness that we have, all right, in a good way, is meant to drive us to Him, where we find forgiveness, where we find salvation, purpose, meaning, fulfillment, contentment, and adoption into God's family by no act of our own, but solely by the actions of Jesus. The life that we should have lived of perfection and sinlessness, Jesus came and lived it for us. The death that we should have died, the penalty we owe that we should have paid for our sin, Jesus came and paid it for us in His death on the cross. And then in His resurrection, He has defeated our enemies of Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, and given us salvation, bringing reconciliation and an end to that separation between us and God for all who will place their faith, hope, and trust in Him. All right? So that is a good form of discontent. And then even post-conversion, for those of you in here who are believers, even post-conversion, there is a godly discontentment. A godly discontentment with ourselves and with our strength or lack thereof of our faith. A godly discontentment that leaves us wanting more and more and more of Jesus, because He's so awesome, and it's inexhaustible because He's eternal. And He's infinite. And so we want more and more of Him. That's a godly discontentedness. All right? But there's also a godly contentedness. A godly contentedness where we're content regardless of our circumstances, because we're content in Christ. All right? It's not I'll be content when fill in the blank. I'll be happy when this happens. Or when this happens. No, it's I'm content in Him now. Now, yes, I want more of Him because it's good. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I want more of Him. And so there's a discontentment there. Nevertheless, we're content in Him not our circumstances. Are you guys, you use a bunch of contentment, you guys with me still? I got one? Okay. All right. But if we're honest, is that how we live? If we're honest with ourselves, is that really how we live? Because what happens is we reverse these. We totally reverse these, and we have an ungodly contentment where we seek to find our contentment in anything and everything but Jesus. So I've got enough Jesus. I don't need any more Jesus. I'm good. I'm content with my spiritual progress. I don't need any of that. So we have an ungodly contentment, and we also have an ungodly discontentment where we're not wanting more and more of Jesus, but we're wanting more and more stuff to come and fill the void to the point that we become ruled and enslaved to our circumstances because we look to them for our meaning, for our purpose, for our satisfaction, for our identity, for contentment, and they never deliver. And so we've got to learn godly contentment because we try to live flip-flop. Godly contentment does not come naturally to us. It's a learned thing. Somebody says, well, why do you got to learn it? What? Who even says that being content is a good thing? Well, we need to learn it for one, all right? We need to learn contentment, first of all, because it's commanded. It's commanded. Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so he says, be content. It is a commandment. But even more than that, just think 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is the opposite of contentment. And again, I'm not saying, Paul's not saying that we shouldn't, you know, desire things and even pursue certain things, but it's a question of your heart. It's not a question about having or not having. Right? That's why Paul says, I'm content whether I'm plenty or whether I'm in want. It's not a question of having or not having. It's a question of your heart. It's a contentment not based upon ever-changing circumstances, but based upon the unchanging Christ. And so we learn contentment because it's commanded. All right? And I think sometimes like we forget this a little bit. We dumb this down a little bit. We forget that God is God. That God is God. And thus saith the Lord means do it. If you're a believer. If you're not, man, you're not going to keep it anyhow, and that's why you need Jesus. But thus saith the Lord. He's God, and he's saying, do this. Do this. But here's what we got to remember, his nature and character, because God is not a malevolent dictator in the sky calling out things for you, trying to get you to do them. He's a loving father who knows what's best for you, wants what's best for you, and knows perfectly what you should do because he created the world, knows how it works best. And so God never commands anything for us, right? To, one, laugh at our feeble efforts of keeping it. Holy Spirit, come here. Jesus, come here. Look at this. He can't do what I commanded. He can't do it. This is awesome. This is fun. He never does that. Right? He never commands something to laugh at your feeble efforts to keep it. He never commands something that he won't empower you to accomplish. And he also never commands something that's not for your good. He's always looking out for his glory and your good. That's why, like even 1 Timothy 6:6 says this, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. There's great gain. There is good for you and I in contentment. And this is getting a little bit ahead of us, and I'm going to flip-flop your notes a little bit for a minute. But we learn contentment, all right, this is C in there, because it's for our good. We learn contentment because it's for our good. God wants his children to be joyful. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be satisfied and be content. And the only way you're going to be is in him. If you don't find contentment in Christ, you're never going to find lasting contentment. What you're going to do is you're going to run from one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, trying to fill your life with something that will give you joy, something that will give you peace, something that will give you meaning, something that will give you purpose. But the buzz that you get from each hit will not last. And when the crucible of life hits, it will buckle under the weight and come crashing down around you, and everything in your life will come crashing down as well, because your measure of success, your basis for who you are, is wrapped up in what you do. And your circumstances have enslaved you to the point that you allow them to dictate to you how you ought to feel based upon what's going on around you. Not based upon Christ, not based upon who you are, but based upon what's going on around you. Because everything you are staked on your circumstances. If everything's good with my little idol, then things are good. But if it's not, then war to get it that way. And so contentment in Christ, all right, it's commanded, but listen, it's for our good because it's freedom from that. It's freedom from that. Like, that's the whole point of the gospel, is freedom. We're freed from the wrath of God against sin that we deserve. We're freed from Satan and sin and death and hell and the grave. We're freed from these things. But not only that, but as Tullian Chavijan reminds us, the gospel frees us from the pressure to perform, the slavish demand to become. So that's how we identify ourselves, by what we've done, our accomplishments, or what we're doing. And so Chavijan continues, he says, the gospel liberatingly declares that in Christ we already are. Like, if you're a Christian, here's the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you. How much you can accomplish, what you can become, your behavior, good or bad, your strength, your background, your family, your education, your looks, and so on and so on and so on. Your identity is firmly anchored in Christ's accomplishments, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. Your identity is steadfastly established in his substitution, not your sin. So the gospel doesn't just free you from what other people think about you. It frees you from what you think about yourself. And it frees you from slavery to circumstances. And it opens up to you ever-increasing, everlasting joy and contentment in Christ. That's why learning contentment is for your good. It frees us. It truly frees us and launches us headlong into our greatest joy and God's greatest glory. Because remember, they are not opposed to one another. God's glory and our joy are not opposed to one another, but are actually one in the same. We were talking about that this morning in Starting Point. We were going through Starting Point this morning. That since God is after his glory, he's not after our beat down, begrudging submission, obey me. But he's after our joy in him. After a glad submission to his reign and rule over life, where we seek to live for him and please him because we love him and value him over all things. That's what makes God look great. Where we obey him because we love him. Where we want to please him because we love him, just like you do with someone you love here. Like, I want to please Sarah because I love her. I don't have to, but because I want to. That's what makes God look great. I want to do that. I want to, because it's for my joy. I feel joy when I please someone I love. And so for our good and for his glory, he says, learn contentment. Learn freedom. And so learn contentment because it's commanded. Learn contentment because it's for our good. But how? How do you learn this? And this takes us back to B. We learn contentment via the word and the school of hard knocks. the School of Hard Knocks. And I kid you not, when I was a kid, I thought that was a legit school. My dad went to college, so I just assumed that, you know, my grandfather went to college. And so my grandfather ran this company in Chattanooga called Southern Cellulose, and he was doing pretty well for himself. And so we were coming home from church. They went to Elizabeth Lee United Methodist Church in Chickamauga, Georgia. And we were coming home from going to church there one Sunday, and I asked Papa, I said, "Papa, where'd you go to college?" And he said, "I went to the School of Hard Knocks, son." And so I thought to myself, "Oh, okay, Dad went to Georgia Tech, School of Hard Knocks." I'll have to look into that one when I get a little older. I seriously thought it was a place. But we learn contentment via the Word and the School of Hard Knocks. And I want to make sure we understand this relationship here, because this can get clouded. The Word, the Bible, God's Word, is the authority. Underlined, capitalized, bold. It is the authority. There is no other ultimate authority besides the Word. And so we learn from here how we are to live. Which means you've got to be in it, right? If you're not in it, you can't learn it. Sleep on it at night, osmosis, please God, let this go into my brain. Doesn't work. You've got to be in it. All right? And so this is the authority. Circumstances, though, all right, School of Hard Knocks, suffering, difficulty, trials can reinforce the teaching of the Word, but if we're going to respond to them biblically, our response can never be counter to the Word. Listen to me, and here I want you to hear this. The Word drives our response to circumstances. Circumstances do not drive our response to the Word. Are you following me with that? Like, the Word drives our response to circumstances. We don't take our circumstances and then come to the Word and read into the Word what we want it to tell us because of our circumstances. It's a, we read out of, we don't read into. And so it's kind of like the question of God's will for my life. Everybody wants, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for your life is this. Right? This is God's will for your life. And he's never going to tell you something that contradicts his word. Never. It's not going to happen. And so if you're living in a contradiction, you're not living according to God's will, but according to your will. All right? And God is no longer your authority. You are. You're your authority, which means in reality that God is no longer your God, you are. You've replaced God with yourself, and God to you now is no more than a genie in a bottle. You come and rub, pretending you're Aladdin when you want something. He's just a pinata you're going to hit until the goodies fall out. That's what you want God, and that's called idolatry. He's just a means to an end. I want this. This is what I value. I don't value God. I value this. How can I use God to get this? That is idolatry. And it is rampant in us. Our hearts are idol factories. We always construct an idol. I want a spouse. I want a family. I want a car. I want a house. I want this. I want this. None of those are bad things, but where's your heart in it? Is that your functional God? But back to the point. We learn through the Word, but also through circumstances, the School of Hard Knocks. I mean, look at Paul, all right? Paul's saying here, I've learned twice. He says, I've learned, all right? And you look at Paul's School of Hard Knocks, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And so listen, Paul knew the word. He knew the word. And he learned contentment through the word, but also through the crucible of life, where his head knowledge of the word became heart knowledge that was lived out through his hands, right? Where the faith he professed became the faith he practiced. It wasn't just theory. That stated belief plus, you know, actual practice equals actual belief. You say what you believe all day, show me your life, and I'll tell you what you really believe. That's Paul. That's how the word and circumstances will work together. And so Paul, verse 11 here in Philippians 4 again, he says, "For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And so Paul's been wealthy. He probably grew up wealthy. He studied under a world-renowned guy. Starts with a G. It's a big word. Can't even remember it. He probably came from wealth. And in Lydia's house, all right, Lydia is one of the founders of the Philippian church. Lydia is the seller of purple. She's rich. She's the first century Martha Stewart without the issues. That's who she is. She's got a big house. The church met in her house, right? Big house. She's a rich lady. He's been in wealth. He's been involved with this. And he's been around wealth. And so for us in here, some of us in here, matter of fact, the mere fact that we live in America means that financially we are richer than 97% of the world. You add to the fact that we're meeting in Williamson County, 99%. And so largely, all right, for many of us, at least the majority of us in here, we've never lacked for anything. We've never gone hungry. We've never not had a house over our head. For many of us, not everybody. For the majority in here. And so here's a question. Could you and would you be content if everything you valued was taken away from you and you were suddenly forced to live in poverty? If your big, fancy, nice home was taken from you and you were forced to live in poverty, is Christ enough? Where's your heart? Others of us, though, in here did grow up on the poorer side of the tracks. And maybe we learned how to handle the uncertainty and deprivation that comes with that. And maybe we learned how to handle it in godly ways. But now the question for us is whether you could be content if you suddenly fell into wealth. Would it instantly corrupt you? Or would you feel so guilty with all of these possessions that you could scarcely look at yourself in the mirror? That even with all this, you're not content. Because now I'm not content, even though I have all this money, because I feel bad about it. And Paul's saying, listen, my contentment works under both conditions, whether in plenty or in want. Look at verse 12 again. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so Paul avoids the arrogance that is often associated with wealth. I'm better than you because I have lots of money. Makes me better than you. And he avoids the spiritual arrogance that often comes with poverty. I'm better than you because I don't have lots of money. D.A. Carson puts it well. The brute fact is that Paul is content in both circumstances because his contentment is utterly independent of circumstances. His contentment is focused on all that he enjoys in Christ Jesus. That means that he has learned by hard experience a relaxed contentment, whatever his circumstances. And this is a lesson that we all need to learn for our good. It's a lesson that I really started learning a lot about this summer, this spring, and I'm still learning a lot about contentment regardless. And for us this spring, this summer, the early days were the hardest for me. And if you're a guest with us this morning, this past March I had my fourth daughter, March 29th, but unbeknownst to us, surprise to us, she was born with Down syndrome, Hirschsprung's disease, a congenital heart defect, a full AVSD, as well as various sundry issues that come with and complications that come with Down syndrome. But I think the earliest days were the hardest. Like open heart surgery, all those things, while hard and while aspects of the recovery, all right, atrial tachycardia, wheeling the paddleboard in there, and Sarah and I are weeping and going crazy because our heart rate's at 230 and she's screaming, they can't get it. While that is a nightmare, still, I don't think that was the hardest thing. I think the hardest thing was when they came in and told us, we've got some concerns, and we want to do a chromosomal test. And so for those next 24 hours, even though I knew in my heart, there's no reason they're going to come in and ask to do a test if they don't already know. They're not going to put somebody through the heartbreak of that. Still, those next 24 hours, they still feel like they're a dream. And so while Sarah and I wept, and while Sarah and I backtalked to God, while I smarted off to God, and while we arrogantly just kept thinking, no, this can't happen to us. This happens to other people. This doesn't happen to us. From that time, throughout the rest of the summer, God brought us to a place where we just had to be content. Because there was, we had to just let go because there's nothing else we could do. Like we were not in any type of control. And the control that we even have right now and that you guys live in and that we live in now, that things are going a whole lot better and she's, Eden's back here with us, that we live in, man, it's an illusion. One phone call, gone. And so I can't explain it necessarily, but we just arrived at this place of contentment. And I'm not talking emotionally detached. Had things gone bad, it would have been, I'm not even going to go there, all right? I'm not talking emotionally detached. But nevertheless, this unexplainable peace and contentment that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the only reason that we were even able to begin to get there is verse 13. Look at it with me. You probably can recite it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, our sustaining power this summer and Paul's sustaining power is not cowboying up, grabbing the bootstraps and pulling yourself up by them, all right? It's not stoicism and get tough and be self-sufficient. It's not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. See, it's impossible to be content. Verse 12, and know how to be brought low and know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret. It's impossible to know this. Impossible to be fine and be content with plenty and hunger, abundance and need. All right, it is impossible for you and I to do that. We're not strong enough. You're not strong enough. We're not sufficient enough, but Christ is. And it's because of Christ's strength that Paul was able to endure and be content regardless of his circumstances. Not because he was independent of God, but because he was totally dependent upon Christ. It was Christ's strength that did it. And he's the reason that we can live content regardless of our circumstances. See, verse 13, a lot of times we'll take this and we turn it into the Superman verse. Throw an S on my chest, don't worry about any kryptonite, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Listen, don't be a fool. If you want to fly, take flight lessons. Don't go jump off the AT&T building screaming, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You just made everybody atheist. Right? Don't be a fool. God, this is not the Superman verse. God is not promising, all right, that he's going to bless anything that you want to do and anything that you think is a good idea. But like with any scripture, verse 13 here is controlled by the context. And what's the context? Contentedness. In plenty and in want. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so what Paul is saying here, or rather what Christ with the Spirit is saying through him, is that regardless of your circumstance, I'm sufficient. I'm strong. And I will carry you through. No matter what circumstances you have, I'm here and I'll carry you through. There's nothing. He's saying there's nothing. Romans 8:35. There's nothing that will separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, not the sword. All right? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm here, and I'm sufficient, and I will see you through in my strength. And so true contentment, listen to me, true contentment comes from being rooted in the eternal God, not the temporal self. True contentment comes from being rooted in the eternal God, not the temporal self. And so find your contentment in him. And no matter what comes, plenty or want, your contentment and your joy and your hope is secure because it's predicated upon Christ, not your circumstances. They do not control you. And so be content in Christ and be free. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that our contentment, or lack thereof, really, the real problem is a worship disorder. That we value things high and above you, thinking that we can find the joy that we so desperately seek, the contentment that we so desperately want, and we can find it outside of you, and we're fools. And so, Father, for those of us who are believers and continually run back to our little idols, Father, forgive us, break us, change us, so that we might walk into the fullness of joy. Father, for those of us who are in here who have not received your grace and mercy as Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that even now you would open their eyes to see the vain pursuit of things and the eternal weight and glory of you. And that you would draw them to yourself for their joy and salvation. And Father, I would be remiss if I didn't remember that at this time of the year with Christmas around, for some of us, this will be the first holiday, Christmas time, without a loved one. And that's hard. But even then, God, you're sufficient. And we can do all things through you who strengthens us. And so we call for you. We cry out for you. We need you. Come. Come. And be with us. In Christ's name.